situation recalls another quotation, far more recent, from President Spencer W. Kimball in his great bicentennial address. "We commit vast resources to the fabrication of ships, planes, missiles, fortifications, and depend on them for deliverance. When threatened, we become anti-enemy instead of pro-kingdom of God. What are we to fear when the Lord is with us? Can we not take the Lord at His word and exercise a particle of faith in Him? We must leave off the worship of modern-day idols and a reliance on the arm of flesh." Mr. Nixon has an answer to that one. Faith without strength is futile. What a revealing statement. Faith is the source of strength, the very power by which the worlds were created. To say it is helpless without military backing recalls an ancient saw: "I trust God, but I feel better with money in the bank." In the spirit of the times, we preach that to expect security without a four-man bodyguard is futile, when security is not to need a bodyguard. That charity without a guaranteed profit is futile, when charity means asking no profit. That free agency without strict supervision is futile, and so on. Mr. Nixon rejects Napoleon's dictum that in the end it is the spirit that always wins. Napoleon should know, but Nixon will have none of that. That goes only for the long run, he says. But in that short run in which we all live, the sword is the essential shield for the spirit. And in the final analysis, victory will go to the side with the power. Power is the ability to make things happen, to set the course of history. The uses of power cannot be divorced from the purposes of power. In Mr. Nixon's book, God is indeed on the side of the big battalions. Mr. Nixon insists that there can be no thought of avoiding World War III because it has already begun, and that we can win it. If we win World War III, all people can survive, with the chance to advance toward freedom and prosperity. If the Soviets win, all will become slaves and satellites. He cannot resist an ethnic racial slur, anything to widen the breach, when he remarks, quite incorrectly, that the word Slav is itself related to the word slave. All peoples can survive. Never once does he mention the suicidal, Jaredite nature of the war he heralds. The American people want to win. Who doesn't? The first necessity is to recognize that we can win and that we should win. The next is to insist that we must win and that we will do whatever is necessary to ensure victory. Does that mean that the end justifies the means? That immoral doctrine Mr. Nixon finds to be meaningless in the abstract. But a particular end does justify a particular means. Some ends do justify some means that would not be justified in other circumstances. Failure to act on this principle would be an act of moral abdication. In such circumstances, the Ten Commandments apply to only half the human race, and it is not the voice of God from Sinai that lays down the rules, but our own interest and convenience as we choose to interpret them. Thus, thou shalt not lie, to your friends, that is. After all, the dictionary definition of strategy is deception, in particular with the intention of killing others, practiced on an enemy being anyone who stands in your way. And whether in business or war, strategy is the name of the game. Thou shalt not kill, people on your side only, of course. For killing others, you get medals. Thou shalt not steal, from your friends, naturally. I seem to recall that the Lord said that if you love only your friends, you have no reward, because sinners and publicans do that much. To end his book with a resounding peroration in the best manner of the high school debater, Mr. Nixon coined some new scripture to take the place of all those unpleasant things about who takes up the sword. Cursed is he who puts his trust in the arm of flesh. Man shall not smite, neither shall he judge, and so on. If we determine to win, he cries, then the spirit gives edge to the sword. The sword preserves the spirit, and freedom will prevail. He identifies the spirit with that determination to win and to be number one at all cost. which was the spirit that annihilated the Jaredites and, according to Milton and the Bible, which motivated the indomitable Lucifer and got him thrown out of heaven. Such a cleanly polarized world gives us supremely simple solutions and supremely confident leaders whose decisions are as quick and spontaneous as a knee-jerk and as irrevocable as the Ten Commandments. Men like Hitler, Stalin, Arafat, Gaddafi, Khomeini, Somoza, and others, who reduce all troubles to one cause and all problems to just one enemy. What could be more unhealthy than to have all one's thoughts and actions dictated and conditioned by the policy of another, waiting for him to act so that we can react, noting what he does so that we can do the same, watching his career to know how to plan and direct our own? Well is Satan called the adversary, the destroyer, the accuser, the contender. All of his titles describe one who must wait for another to act before he can move. Nothing is more crippling to creative thinking than obsession with an enemy. The person who can think of only one solution to a given problem is mentally bankrupt. The person who can think of only one solution to every problem is doomed. Our second preacher of world dichotomy is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. No one hates the Soviet regime and what it stands for more intensely than he, or with better reason. In an address delivered at Harvard, entitled "A World Split Apart," he asks us to view two world powers, each of them already capable of destroying the other. The West, as he describes it, is in exactly the position and mood of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, everyone being convinced that those without the empire are only being temporarily prevented by wicked governments or by their own barbarity from taking the way of Western pluralistic democracy and adopting the Western way of life. Like the Romans, the West also displays, according to Solzhenitsyn, a decline in courage among the ruling groups and the intellectual elite, revealed in anger and inflexibility when dealing with weak governments and weak countries. In other words, the tendency to bully, characteristic of spoiled children, motivated by the constant desire to have still more things and a still better life, which imprints many Western faces with worry and anxiety, indicative of active and intense competition. Though they have almost unlimited enjoyment of freedom, they insist on preserving it not by teaching self-control, but by making laws to take care of everything. The limits of human rights and righteousness are determined by a system of laws. Everything must be settled in court. Any conflict is solved according to the letter of the law. One almost never sees voluntary self-restraint. Everybody operates at the extreme limit of the legal frames. On the one hand, a communist regime without any objective legal scale is a terrible one indeed. But a society with no other scale but the legal one is not quite worthy of man either. Thus, an oil company is legally blameless when it purchases an invention for a new type of energy in order to prevent its use. A food product manufacturer is legally blameless when he poisons his product to make it last longer. After all, people are free not to buy it. Within the past 10 days, we have seen even more shocking examples in the cases of the 8 major oil companies and the 3 dominant cereal processors. Which is good and which is bad in these 2 extremes? Solzhenitsyn will relegate neither society to either pole. But should someone ask me whether I would indicate the West, such as it is today, as a model to my country, frankly, I would have to answer negatively. No, I could not recommend your society in its present state as an ideal for the transformation of ours. In other words, we need repentance. And who would deny it? Over against an abyss of lawlessness in the Soviet Union, it is also demeaning to elect such mechanical, legalistic smoothness as you have, which is far more dehumanizing. There is a weakening of human beings in the West, while in the East they are becoming firmer and stronger. This enervating, mechanical, legalistic smoothness is nowhere more in evidence than here in our midst, where for years short skirts were modest and long slacks immodest, because the rules said so. mustaches and beards, mandatory among our grandfathers, became by decree carnal, sensual, and devilish. Last week, students enrolling in my classes had just one question to ask. How do we get grades? Grades are acquisitive, competitive, and phony. But they are the official legal certificates that everyone must have, issued in fixed denominations on a mathematically graduated scale, to be converted, it is hoped hereafter, into legal tender of the land. And that is the only thing that interests these young people in the study of religion, of all things. This is no trifling thing. The seeds of such corruption are all pervasive. Poles apart in some things, it is where they are weakest that the two societies described by Solzhenitsyn are most alike. Like poles repel each other, and it is when, as in Roman times, the two halves of the world are playing for the same stakes and using exactly the same methods that they most resent each other. They are rivals. For many years, each has announced that it intends and expects to convert the world. The two great principles of action that dominate both communities are the same. First, the belief that the economy is the most important thing in the world. They are, by profession, dialectical materialists, while we rest our case in all human affairs on the bottom line. Both sides fancy themselves before everything as realists. The second principle is that man is the center of everything that exists, having no higher task than the attainment of happiness on earth. Success is what we are both after, and success means here and now, no pie in the sky for either party. Everything beyond physical well-being and the accumulation of material goods is left outside the range of attention of the state and the social system. As both state systems were becoming increasingly materialistic, it was all endless materialism, freedom from religion, concentration on social structures. Solzhenitsyn insists that in describing the West, he has also been describing the East. At first glance, it seems an ugly parallel, he writes. Common traits in the thinking and way of life of today's West and today's East. But such is the logic of materialistic development. Nevertheless, in our Eastern countries, communism has suffered a complete ideological defeat. It is zero and less than zero. What is the danger, then? It is not miserable Marxism. On both sides, we have lost the concept of a supreme, complete entity, which used to restrain our passions and our irresponsibility, lacking which we are deprived of our most precious possession, our spiritual life. In the East, it is destroyed by the dealings and machinations of the ruling party. In the West, commercial interests tend to suffocate it. This is the real crisis. The split world is less terrible than the fact that the same disease is plaguing the two main sections. In Since Camorra, we called it the Nephite disease. But note well, Mr. Nixon names his book The Real War, and he explains it by the total and irreconcilable differences between two societies. Mr. Solzhenitsyn, on the other hand, sees the exact opposite, that what he calls the real crisis is not caused by the two being so different, but by their being so very alike in the things they believe most strongly. Marx and Manchester both take their moral and rational standard four square on the foundation that Darwin laid for them. On the whole, said President Kimball, we are an idolatrous people, a condition most repugnant to the Lord. The real polarity. The polarized condition of the world today, however silly, is not to be denied. But is it consistent with the real polarity of good and evil? If God and Satan stand each surrounded by his host, they are not human hosts. The human race is placed not at either pole, but squarely between the two. In that position, each individual is free to gravitate in either direction. That is the testing to which all are subjected during this time of probation, every day of their lives. As long as they are living here, they are subject to being tried and tested. This is how Mormon puts it. First, the polar situation. A man being a servant of the devil cannot follow Christ, and if he follow Christ, he cannot be a servant of the devil. Wherefore, all things which are good cometh of God, and that which is evil cometh of the devil. For the devil is an enemy unto God, and fighteth against him continually, and inviteth and enticeth to sin, and to do that which is evil continually. But behold, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. Wherefore, everything which inviteth and enticeth to do good, and to love God, and to serve him, is inspired of God. Note the broken symmetry. There is no mention of God's being an enemy to the devil, or of fighting against him. He could crush him in an instant if he chose. There is no mention of his followers fighting. Their only invitation is to love God and to serve him by doing good continually. There are two powers, inviting and enticing us in opposite directions, but not forcing anyone. The devil cannot do that, said the prophet Joseph, and God will not. No one is forced in either direction, and everyone makes his own choice as an individual. This is carefully explained by Moroni in the verses that immediately follow. No one in this life reaches either pole or can consider himself safely home in either camp, for the whole purpose of this life, designed at the creation to be a time of probation, is to subject each individual to the test by allowing him to choose for himself, as long as he lives, which way he shall go. But if evil is, by definition, that of which one does not approve, you ask, then what danger is there of anyone's deliberately choosing it? One does not. One follows the desires of his heart, the ultimate choice, as Alma explains, and all the time insists that he is choosing what is good, and in so doing puts the stamp of righteousness on his life. Thus Satan enticeth and inviteth men to go his way by puffing them up with pride, tempting them to seek for power and authority and riches and the vain things of the world. Having taken which course, men invariably justify it by depicting it as the very path of virtue. Wherefore, says Mormon, take heed, my beloved brethren, that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil. From which it is apparent that such neat perversions of value are not only possible, but common, something to be earnestly warned against. And then comes the important principle. For behold, my brethren, it is given unto you to judge, that ye may know good from evil. And the way to judge is as plain, that ye may know with a perfect knowledge, as the daylight is from the dark night. We cannot plead ignorance in yielding to temptation. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that he may know good from evil. Mormon repeats, then, that everything which inviteth to do good, and to persuade to believe in Christ, is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God, while whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. Again, there is no mention of force or compulsion on either side. Again, the admonition, see that ye do not judge wrongfully. Search diligently in the light of Christ, that ye may know good from evil. The only deception here is self-deception, since every individual can know perfectly which is right and which is wrong. It is against self-deception that Moroni passionately warns us. The point is that all men find themselves between the two poles. In this life, no one has as yet arrived at a point of complete perfection or of complete depravity. Ezekiel devotes a whole chapter to this theme. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned, and in his sin shall he die. While we remain alive, it is never too late for the wicked to choose righteousness, and vice versa. The pressure is always on. The devil inviteth and enticeth to sin continually, but God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. To imagine the wicked as already gathered at one pole and all the righteous at another is to reject the whole plan of probation. It renders the gospel of repentance null and void, the wicked being beyond repentance, the righteous not needing it, whereas God keeps the door open to both as long as they are in this time of testing. This life is a probationary time, a time to repent and serve God. Nay, the life of man is lengthened long beyond his prime to give him the full benefit of the doubt. And we see that death comes upon mankind. Nevertheless, there was a space granted unto man in which he might repent. Therefore, this life became a probationary state. The door is left open, says Nephi, until the end of the day of probation. The devil is an enemy unto God, and fighteth against him continually, and God permits it. He has expressly allowed Satan, the common enemy, to try men and to tempt them. That is the whole point of the thing. Men must be exposed to both influences, so each can make his own choice. None has gone so far in one direction that he may not still repent and turn back. And none has gone so far in the other that he does not need to repent and improve his ways. What then could be more retrograde to God's purpose than to see all mankind, as the churchmen did in the 4th century, as solidly compacted and congealed at two opposite poles, with nothing between them, each animated and absorbed by one thought, implacable hatred of the other? The gospel of repentance is a constant reminder that the most righteous are still being tested and may yet fall, and that the most wicked are not yet beyond redemption and may still be saved. And that is what God wants. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? There are poles for all to see, but in this life no one has reached and few have ever approached either pole. And no one has any idea at what point between his neighbor stands. Only God knows that. When the early church began to grow in power and influence and worldliness, the ancient doctrine of the two ways was quickly replaced by that of the two parties. The former specified that there lies before every mortal, at every moment of his life, a choice between the way of light and the way of darkness. But the latter doctrine taught that righteousness consisted in belonging to one party, ours, and wickedness in belonging to the other, theirs. The doctrine of probation is the inescapable choice between two ways, everyone having a perfect knowledge of the way he should go. None may commit his decision to the judgment of a faction, a party, a leader, or a nation. None can delegate his free agency to another. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. We cannot protest innocence on the grounds of having been given bad advice, doing what we did for the best interests of the country, doing only what others were doing, or being forced to do it by the need to check and frustrate a nefarious enemy. Those who make those pleas, which have become popular in our day, dismiss any thought of repentance for themselves. Has even one of the many convicted of great crimes in high places of recent years ever admitted moral wrongdoing? Has any ever even hinted at a need for repentance? It is easy to imagine absolutes, and to think and argue in terms of absolutes, as the theologians have always done, good and evil, light and darkness, hot and cold, black and white. We know exactly what they are. But in the real world, we have rarely experienced the pure thing. Our own experience lies between. Yet standing on that middle ground, we are faced with absolute decisions. It is not where we stand, says Ezekiel, that makes us good or evil in God's eyes. No one has reached the top or bottom in this short life, but the direction in which we are facing. There we have only two choices. The road up and the road down are the same, says Heraclitus. It all depends on the way you are facing. You are taking either the up road or the down road. There is no third way. For if you try to compromise and go off at an angle, you will never reach either goal. You are either repenting or not repenting. And that is, according to the Scriptures, the whole difference between being righteous or being wicked. So it is indeed the way of light or the way of darkness, But when two ways were identified with the two parties by the churchmen, ours and yours, the doctrine was exploited with inexorable logic. Since there are only two sides, one totally evil and the other absolutely good, and I am not totally evil, I must be on God's side, and that puts you on the other side. This doctrine has been worked for many years in Utah as a political ploy. With withering contempt, Isaiah denounces the comfortable logic. It is not for you to say who is on the Lord's side, says the Lord. That is for me to say. And those who most loudly offer me their support and cry, Lord, Lord, are those of whom I most disapprove. See the foe in countless numbers, marshaled in the ranks of sin, we sing, as if we have already chosen sides and know who the bad people are, because we are on the Lord's side. Fight for Zion, down with error, flash the sword above the foe, every stroke disarms a foeman, and so on. No error on our side? The point of all such hymns is that it is sin and error that we are fighting, not people guilty of sin and error, for we are all such people, and each one can only confront and overcome sin and error in himself. You cannot tell the righteous from the wicked, the Lord told Joseph Smith. You cannot tell your friends from your enemies. Be still and let me decide the issue. In his last letter to his son, Mormon considers the battle already lost. Sometime before, he had decided that his people had passed the point of no return. I saw that the day of grace was passed with them, both temporally and spiritually. Yet he insists that he must go right on struggling as long as he is alive. For if we should cease to labor, we should be brought under condemnation. For we have a labor to perform whilst in this tabernacle of clay, that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God. Only after this life are we safe in home. And what was the labor he had to perform? Who was this enemy of all righteousness? Not the Lamanites. Notwithstanding this great abomination of the Lamanites, it doth not exceed that of our people. No, the call was to labor diligently with his own people, notwithstanding their hardness, even though he fears lest the Spirit of the Lord hath ceased striving with them. For they have lost their love one towards another, and they thirst after blood and revenge continually. Earlier, though, the leader of the army, Mormon, had laid down his arms and utterly refused to march against the Lamanites, because his own people were going to battle, seeking revenge for the blood of their brethren. And what was wrong with the Green Beret scenario? The Lord had strictly forbidden it. And now, in the letter, he tells Moroni that he is actually praying for the utter destruction of the Nephites, except they repent. And they had not repented, and he had given up hope, and yet Mormon died fighting the Lamanites, who were not as wicked as his own people. Is there no solution to the cruel dilemma? There is, and the Book of Mormon gives it to us in a number of powerful examples. Perhaps the foremost is Ammon, the mightiest man in battle of all the Nephites. He became wholly convinced that there was a better way of handling even the most vicious and determined enemy than by killing them. The Nephites laughed at him, but he went right ahead. He would go on a mission and preach to the Lamanites. You are crazy, they said. There is only one sermon those wretches understand. Now do ye remember, my brethren, that we said unto our brethren in the land of Zarahemla, we go up to the land of Nephi to preach unto our brethren, the Lamanites. And they laughed us to scorn, for they said unto us, do ye suppose that ye can bring the Lamanites to the knowledge of the truth? As stiff-necked a people as they are, whose hearts delight in the shedding of blood, whose days have been spent in the grossest iniquity, whose ways have been the ways of a transgressor from the beginning? Now, my brethren, ye remember that this was their language. And what could be more sensible? There is only one possible solution. And moreover, they did say, let us take up arms against them, that we destroy them and their iniquity out of the land, lest they overrun us and destroy us. But not for Ammon. We came not with the intent to destroy our brethren, but with the intent that perhaps we might save some few of their souls. Nothing guaranteed, you understand, but anything was better than the other solution. So Ammon recalls how he and his friends went forth amongst the people, patient in our sufferings, going from house to house. We have entered into their houses and taught them in their streets, and we have been cast out and mocked and spit upon and smote upon our cheeks, stoned, bound, and cast into prison. What could have been worth paying such a price in inconvenience and humiliation? We have suffered all this, that perhaps we might be the means of saving some soul. This alone could break the vicious circle of provocation and revenge that was destroying both people. And Ammon brought thousands to his way of thinking. A whole nation of great warriors laid down their arms and refused to take them up again, even at the cost of their lives. When they were moved by great compassion to come to the aid of Helaman and Alma, who had given them protection, and who were being desperately sore pressed by their enemies, those two heroes intervened with powerful preaching that persuaded them not to change their wise decision. The Ammonites became the most righteous, the most saintly people in the Book of Mormon, after a period of agonizing repentance, in which they repeatedly refer to their former deeds of valor on the battlefield as pure murder, and wonder whether God will ever forgive them. They utterly rejected taking up arms under any circumstances and turned the tide in the affairs of both Nephites and Lamanites. Alma learned the same lesson. After holding the highest and most influential positions in the land, which enabled him to bring pressure to bear on decisive issues, commander of the armies, chief judge, head of the church, he laid aside all his high offices and did go forth among his people, that he might preach the word of God unto them, to stir them up in remembrance of their duty, and that he might pull down, by the word of God, all the pride and craftiness and all the contentions which were among his people, seeing no way, after all his experience, that he might reclaim them, save it were in bearing down impure testimony. With all his vast experience, Alma was convinced that he could do more good and actually have more influence as a simple missionary than as head of the state, head of the army, or head of the church. And so he takes his leave, disappearing all alone over the horizon into the midst of hostile and unbelieving people, never to be heard of again. Once the people saw that the great man had lost his official clout, they treated him almost as badly as they did Ammon. We freely grant that this is an unlikely solution in the present world, as the Book of Mormon more than hints in God's reply to Moroni when, being shown by Jesus Christ the dangers in which the present inhabitants of the land and the church now find themselves, he prayed unto the Lord that he would give unto the Gentiles grace, that they might have charity. For the Lord had told him that the only hope of the Gentiles was to have charity, the one thing toward which the present world is least inclined. In reply to his request, the Lord gave Moroni no firm promise. His only answer was, "If they have not charity, it mattereth not unto thee. Thou hast been faithful." God will not force any man to have charity. That would not be charity, which must be spontaneous and unsolicited, as Paul says, seeking nothing for itself. Charity is the one thing a person must have in himself and of himself. And so there Moroni leaves it. Will we have charity or will we not? We can end on a cheery note in spite of everything. The mere fact that we have the Book of Mormon is reassuring. On this night of the autumnal equinox, the angel Moroni took the trouble to appear to Joseph Smith four times on the first night and on the same night in four successive years. Moroni has told us of the pains he took to compile, edit, preserve, and conceal the record, and he has made it clear that he did it all with the express understanding that someone in the future, reading it, might decide to repent, that some people might just be wiser than the Nephites, Lamanites, and Jaredites. As to the rest, those who will not listen and repent, as it was in the days of Noah, they have been given fair warning so that they are without excuse. Either way, Moroni's efforts were not to be in vain. After reading this over, I thought, so what else is new? Can't I say something a bit more original? Must we always deal in truisms and platitudes? What is new is this, that only a few years ago, this little spiel would have sounded like the most extravagant science fiction or futuristic horror fantasy. It would have been quite unthinkable. In my youth, I thought the Book of Mormon was much too preoccupied with extreme situations, situations that had little bearing on the real world of everyday life and ordinary human affairs. What on earth could the total extermination of nations have to do with life in the enlightened modern world? Today, no comment on that is necessary. Moroni gives it to us straight. This is the way it was before, and this is the way it is going to be again, unless there is a great repentance.